Well, this morning, for those of you who are here, I looked at a lovely verse in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, that little phrase where the apostle says, that you may know that you have eternal life. And we talked about the whole question of assurance of salvation. How can we know that we know God, that we know Christ, and that we have the hope of everlasting life? And tonight I want to turn your thoughts to another no verse, no in the sense of K-N-O-W. And it's found in that passage that we read together in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. So this is the verse I want you to think of with me this evening, where the Apostle Paul speaks of his suffering. And it's verse 12 in that chapter that we're going to be looking at. He says, "That's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard or to keep that which I have committed unto him or entrusted to him against or until that day." I know whom I have believed. In a sense, this verse is also dealing with the question of Christian assurance, but I think rather the emphasis is a little bit different. It's more speaking of the certainty of the gospel. The gospel, as I understand it from the scriptures, is glorious. And it's not a gospel that leaves us in any doubt as to what happens to the true children of God. Sometimes a sort of gospel has been preached in our country which says that you can be saved and then lost. You can be a Christian one day and cease to be a Christian. That's not the gospel that I read in the scriptures. The gospel that I read is much more certain than that. If a person is truly in Christ, that person can say with Paul, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded, I am sure, that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Now, of course, this verse is set in a context. Let me just briefly talk about the context of the verse. Paul here is writing to Timothy, his second letter to Timothy. It's the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote from prison, which we have in the scriptures. I'm not saying it's the last letter he wrote. We don't know that. He may have written other letters after this, before he died. But he was in prison. He was facing death. And this is the last one that he wrote that is now in the New Testament scriptures. And he's writing to his young colleague, Timothy. Timothy came from a town called Lystra, which is in modern-day Turkey. We don't know when he was converted. We know that his mother and his grandmother were a tremendous influence upon him, because Paul mentions them here. He says about the sincere faith which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am now persuaded also dwells in you. Paul visited Lystra on his first missionary journey with Barnabas. And it may be that it was on that first missionary journey that Timothy was converted. Again, that's just a guess. We don't know. We're not told that. But what we do know is that when Paul went back on his second missionary journey and called at Lystra, that Timothy became part of the team, as it were. Timothy joined Paul and his companion at that time, who was Silas now, rather than Barnabas. And Timothy made many journeys with Paul, preaching journeys in various places. And eventually Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to establish the church there, to guide the church there, to appoint elders in the church there, and so on. Paul now writes to him this last letter as Paul himself comes very near to the end of his life. We can surmise a few things about Timothy from this letter. Paul says, for example, in verse 7, "God did not give us a spirit of timidity or of fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-discipline." And most Bible commentators think that Timothy probably did tend to be a bit timid, a bit fearful, and he needed encouragement from the Apostle Paul, which Paul gives him here. And he goes on to say, "So don't be ashamed, Timothy, Don't be afraid or ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me as his prisoner. Here's Paul lying in a Roman jail for the cause of the gospel. And I suppose there was the temptation for Timothy to maybe play down his friendship with Paul and be a bit ashamed of what had happened to him. It was a shameful thing in many ways, of course, wasn't it, to end up in a Roman jail in those days. But Paul says, don't be ashamed of me, and especially don't be ashamed of our Lord, and join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And some lovely things he says, which we're not going to look into tonight, but in verse 9 he says that God has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. God has saved us. If he has saved us, he's called us to a holy life. Paul said the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1, where he said in verse 4, we've been chosen before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. Men and women, let's understand without any hesitation, without any doubt, that we cannot say that we have been saved or converted if our lives are not lives that are holy, if we're not striving after holiness. I'm not saying that we will be perfect. We will never be perfect this side of heaven. But at the very least, we must be following after holiness, without which no man shall see God. That's what I said this morning. You know, how are we saved? Is through repentance and through faith, but that will always be followed by a change of life, by this following after holiness. We will be new creatures in Christ Jesus. Paul says the same here. God has saved us and called us to a holy life, and it's not because of anything we have done, but only because of his grace. That grace that was given to us, he says, before the beginning of time. Even before there was a world, God set his love upon his people. We call that election. I know some people do not like that, and yet the Bible is full of that doctrine. And if it were not for it, none of us would be saved. We would not choose God by ourselves if God did not first choose us. But he's going to say that this grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So in those verses, he's summarizing some of the main fact, the features of the gospel. And then he goes on to say that because of this gospel, he is now in prison. He says, of this gospel, I was appointed a herald, an apostle and a teacher, a herald, someone who proclaims the gospel, proclaims Christ as the only Savior of sinners, tells men and women that they need to repent and to trust in him. That's the work of a herald. An apostle was a foundational teacher of the early Christian church. Apostles, I don't believe, exist today. They were foundational. They were men who'd seen Jesus, and through them the New Testament was written down. They were witnesses of the resurrection. So on, Paul was a foundational apostle and a teacher of the whole counsel of God. And then we come to verse 12. That is why I am suffering as I am. I'm suffering because of this gospel. Here he is, lying in a Roman prison. And it wouldn't have been like one of our prisons, I'm sure. I'm sure Paul suffered much while he lay in that prison. But he says, I'm not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded or convinced that he's able to guard or keep that which I have committed unto him against that day or for that day. Let's just take those words then and think of them this evening. I am not ashamed. He had just told Timothy not to be ashamed of him or of Christ. He said, I'm not ashamed. You remember how he said that elsewhere when he wrote to the Romans before he ever came to Rome? In Romans chapter 1. Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In the gospel, righteousness from God has been revealed, and so on. We live in a world where there are lots of things that we should be ashamed of. I hope that we know something of shame. You know, of that feeling of shame when we look around at our world and we see sin paraded before our very eyes. We see things that are terrible and being accepted as normal. We see immorality. We see family breakdown. We see this whole business of so-called redefinition of marriage. We see corruption, even at high society. There are lots of things that would make us ashamed, or should make us ashamed. Mind you, the world's not ashamed of those things. People practice things like this nowadays, brazenly and openly. No sense of shame. Do you ever look at the lives of famous people and you discover that so-and-so has been living with so-and-so for 12 years and they've got two or three children and now they decide to get married? And there's no shame attached to it. They put the cart before the horse. But it's just accepted as something that's normal. It's not. It's a contradiction of God's plan and purpose for us in that regard. And so many things go on in our society that should make people ashamed, but very often don't. But Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, he says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. He's not ashamed of Christ. To the extent that he was prepared to preach it at the very risk of his life and ended up in a Roman jail because of it. But he had no regrets, I'm absolutely sure. And there have been lots of people like him down through history who have ended up suffering for the gospel, and still today. You think back through the history of the time of the Reformation, for example, and the century or so afterwards. Not that long ago, a few hundred years ago in our country, where people were imprisoned or suffered greatly, or put to death for the gospel. At the time of the Reformation, for example, you remember William Tyndale, an Englishman, who famously said that he wanted to see the day when the boy that walked behind the plough would know more of the scriptures than those who were in office in the church, as it were. Because in the church at that time, before the Reformation, the scriptures were barely known. And so William Tyndale's life work was to translate the Bible into English. He had to flee from England. He went to the continent and continued his work there and shipped the Bibles back secretly into England in the English language for the people to read. But eventually he was betrayed and caught and put to death in Antwerp and in the continent. William Tyndale, many others died around that time. The reign of Bloody Mary, as she's called, Queen Mary. Many were put to death at the stake. Many of the Covenanters in Scotland in the 1600s. Had to flee for their lives. Many were caught and put to death in Edinburgh and other parts of Scotland simply because they wouldn't bow to forms of worship that they believe were contrary to the word of God. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, thrown into prison in the 1600s in Bedford, where he there wrote that wonderful book, Pilgrim's Progress, that had been a blessing to millions upon millions ever since. These people suffered, as the Apostle Paul suffered. Suffered greatly. But if we could talk to them, I'm sure they would say like Paul, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of what I did. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed that I preached it and stood firmly for it. Why is Paul so certain? Why is he not ashamed? Well, it's because he could look forward with perfect confidence in this gospel. He said, I'm not ashamed because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I have committed unto him or entrusted to him for that day. He's looking forward, of course, to the great final day of judgment. I know whom I have believed. Now, you notice how he puts it there, I know whom, or in whom I have believed. Sometimes in discussions with people who would differ with us in their beliefs, folks might say something like, well, I know what I believe, and you're not going to change me. I know what I believe, and you're not going to change me. But that's not what Paul says here. He says, I know whom I have believed. It's not, you see, Christianity, true Christianity, is not just a set of beliefs about certain things. It's about knowing a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just also just knowing about him. I suspect all of us here this evening who have grown up, or I assume most of us have grown up in Northern Ireland, and maybe within a church fellowship, we have known about him all our lives, since our Sunday school days. But that's not the same as knowing him. Sure it's not. There's a world of difference. And of course, to know him is to know the true God, isn't it? Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 7, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. And this is eternal life, of course, he said. Didn't he in John chapter 17, that they should know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To really know Jesus as Savior and Redeemer and Lord is also to know his Father, the Father God, as Creator and our friend, as he was Abraham's friend, and is to know the Holy Spirit as our Sanctifier and Comforter and Guide. That's all involved. Those things are all involved in truly knowing Jesus. I know whom or in whom I have believed. This verse, if you translated it literally from the Greek, that's how it would read. I know in him I have believed. I know in him, or in the one, I have believed. And of course, when the Bible speaks about believing in Jesus, it often puts it that way. It doesn't say just believe. It doesn't say believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's believe in him. God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was a very specific New Testament Greek expression, which reminds us constantly that it's not just, as I've said, believing about him. It's not just knowing about him. It's placing all our hope and trust and confidence in him, in Christ who died and who rose again, because there's no other Savior of sinners. And as I said this morning, if we know him when we come to the end of our lives, if we were asked the question, what's your confidence, what's your hope of heaven? It's Jesus who died for me and rose again. All my hope and trust for eternity is in him, in him. I don't just believe about him. I just don't know about him. But I'm resting completely in him. I remember reading a story many years ago of a missionary to the South Sea Islands in the Pacific Ocean off the coast of Australia, quite a long way off the coast of Australia. And a missionary by the name of John G. Payton, who went there to minister to those native islanders. And many of them were cannibals. They lived in little tribal groups. They fought each other, and they lived as cannibals. So it meant, of course, in those islands at that particular time, the 1800s, that if you were caught by your enemies and killed by your enemies, you could end up as a meal for your enemies. It sounds awful to us in our society, but that's the way cannibals lived. And because that's the way they lived, they didn't trust each other. You didn't trust anyone because you could end up as their dinner the next day or two if you weren't very careful. So they had no word in their language for trust or faith. They had no word for that because they just didn't trust anybody. How was John G. Payton going to tell them about how they needed to trust in Jesus, how they needed to have faith in Jesus? And the story I remember reading many years ago was that he was in a study one day, and he had a native helper who stood in the doorway and was talking to him. And John G. Payton was sitting on a chair, just as we would sit on a chair in our living rooms. And he said to this man, tell me the word in your language that you use for what I'm doing now. And he gave him this word for just sitting on a chair. John G. Payton then leaned back and put all his weight on the back two legs of the chair. I'm sure you've done that at times. He leaned back and put all his weight on the back two legs of the chair. And he said to this native helper then, "Now tell me a word that you'd use for what I'm doing now." And he gave him a different word. And that's the word that Payton used for trust. They didn't have a word for trust or faith in their language. But he used the word that meant placing all your weight or confidence in someone or something. He leaned back. He put all his confidence in the back two legs of that chair, all his weight on the back two legs of that chair. And what he tried to teach those people then was, if we're ever to be saved, we must place all our confidence in Jesus who died and rose again. That's what it means to trust in him. And when we come to the end of our lives, we must be able to say that, that by the grace of God, I have been truly saved, and all my hope and confidence for eternity is in Christ who died. And that's what it is to know him, to place all your hope and confidence in him. I know whom I have believed, Paul says. And I am persuaded, I am convinced, I am sure that he is able to keep or to guard what I have committed unto him against that day. Paul was not only sure that he knew Christ, but he says here, I'm also sure about what lies ahead. I'm sure that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. There is some disagreement among Bible commentators about this particular passage. It literally reads something like this: I am convinced that he is able to guard my deposit until that day, or the deposit I have entrusted to him against that day. And the argument among commentators is, what does Paul mean by his deposit? It's a particular Greek word. Does it mean that it's something that God has given to him to guard, or something that he has given to God to guard? Do you see the difference? And I take the latter view, that Paul is talking here about what he has handed over, as it were, to God to guard until that day. I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him, is how the NIV puts it. I take that as a fairly reasonable translation, bringing the sense of this particular verse. What does the Christian entrust to God to guard? The word guard, by the way, is the word that's used for a prison. So this guarding that Paul talks about here, at least if a prison is working properly, it should be 100% foolproof guarding. If a prison is working properly, guarded prisoners should not escape from it. And Paul is saying here, God is guarding what I have committed to him, and he will not disappoint me. He will not let it go. He will not let me down. What do we commit to him when we're converted? Well, we commit everything to him, don't we? We commit our souls, our lives, our everything into the care of the Lord Jesus. We commit ourselves to him for time and for eternity. And Paul says here, I am absolutely certain that what I have committed to him, my life, my soul, my all, he will keep. Just like jailers guard a prison, he will guard me, he will keep me until that day. Do you see the certainty of the gospel here? Do you see the certainty of it? Paul is in no doubt. And the gospel that I see in the scriptures is that sort of certain gospel. It's not a gospel where you can be saved today and lost tomorrow. Because God guards everything that by grace his people commit to him. My life, my soul, my all. You know how Jesus put it in those verses in John chapter 10? That I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. Isn't that certainty? When our girls were young, I used to play a game with them. At times, you know, I would get a penny or a 10p piece, and I would I would clench it in my fist and say, now you get that out. Now, they're only toddlers, 2, 3, 4, or 5, you know, and they would pull up the little finger and they might get that one up and then they'd go for nothing. I would put the little finger down. And of course they couldn't get it out of my hand. I was too strong for them. It's a very simple picture of what Jesus is saying here. When we're truly converted, and note that word, truly. Note that word, truly. I'm not saying that if we just made a profession that we can take these verses and apply them to ourselves. If we've been truly converted, we're in his hand. And no one can take us out of his hands. He will guard, he will keep what we have committed unto him. Our souls, our lives, our all. Against that day, the day of judgment. That's what Paul is thinking about. In that day, all who are truly in Christ, truly converted, will be perfectly safe. No condemnation. That's what we're singing there in Charles Wesley's hymn, No Condemnation, Now I Dread. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul said, writing to the Romans, and no possibility of condemnation, not because of anything we have done, not because there's anything good in us, but if by grace we have come to true repentance and faith and cast ourselves upon Christ and placed all our hope and confidence in Christ crucified and have been truly saved by his grace, he has us in his hands, and I am persuaded, Paul says, that he will guard and keep what I have committed unto him against that awesome day of judgment when we will stand before him. It's wonderful to be able to face the future with that confidence. There's nothing in this world, absolutely nothing, that we can be confident in a sense. Sure, there's not, except that one day, unless Jesus returns, we will all die. And we've got to be able to look beyond it. And that's what Paul was doing here. He was looking beyond this world. Here he is lying in prison. Lots of people have forsaken him. He's writing to Timothy to ask for Timothy's help and so on, to give Timothy advice. He doesn't know what might happen to him, but what did happen to him was that death came not so long after this, as far as we know. But he was confident. He wasn't ashamed. He wasn't ashamed of what had happened to him. He wasn't ashamed of suffering for the gospel because he knew Christ. I know whom I have believed. And he was absolutely confident that whatever happened to him, God would keep, guard, and trust him, his soul, his life, his all, his eternity against that awful day of judgment. Could we put our names in that verse? In the sense where Paul says, I, could we put our name and say the same thing? I am not ashamed. I know whom I have believed. And not in any arrogant way, not in any presumptuous way, not in any way that brings any glory to us, because if we're truly saved, we're just sinners saved by the grace of God who loved us even before the world began and called us by his Spirit to true repentance and faith. But we can say humbly, dependent upon the grace of God, that I know whom I believe, and I am sure that he is able to keep all that I've committed unto him against that awful day of judgment. Can we say that? Let's bow together for prayer. Father, thank you for the certainty of the gospel. Thank you for these verses in the scriptures that remind us of these great truths. The apostles' word this morning, that you might know that you have eternal life. Thank you that we can have that assurance as we search our hearts and search the scriptures if we are in Christ Jesus. And thank you that we can say like Paul, I know whom I have believed, and I am sure that he will keep all that I have committed unto him against that day. May we be able to say these things from our hearts sincerely. So bless your word to us as we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.